It is a privilege to get to tell this story. We sometimes sing that song, I love to tell the story. And then I think of one stanza in there, I love to tell the story to those who know it best. And this story of the gospel, the more you understand it, the sweeter it gets. And we're about to get to what I think is a very sweet part tonight as we finish out the prophets. I have that third point, third major emphases of the prophets that we need to cover. And ideally, we could move into some of the wisdom books like Proverbs and Job. We'll see how our time goes because I don't want to shortchange what we're looking at in this third major emphasis of the prophets. My salvation through Jesus Christ, your salvation through Jesus Christ as believers in the body of Christ is directly tied to some of the material that we're going to look at tonight in this third major emphasis in the prophets. So I don't want to shortchange it. So we're definitely going to try to get our money's worth out of this part. And then as we're able, we'll go into some of the wisdom writings and see how do they fit into this big story that we're reading. And then tomorrow night, you can pray for me that I'll have wisdom what we should do tomorrow night. A couple of ideas. I'd like to discuss some of the New Testament implications for this Old Testament story that we've been tracing. And potentially, depending on how our time goes, if you have something that you would like to discuss, perhaps we could open it up for discussion. We'll see how our time goes. So you can be thinking perhaps along that line. But let's jump back into the prophetic books. We've seen this story that in one sense is, if we stopped where we are right now in the story, we would have to say it's a tragedy. It began with these grand promises of restoration. It actually began with perfection, but then a very quick fall. But after that, the story really gets its conflict from these promises of restoration that have been mounting through Abraham and his offspring, and then ultimately through David. But then the offspring of Abraham can't keep that Mosaic covenant, and so they're in captivity, and we're faced with all of these theological dilemmas. What about the promises of God? And that's where the prophets have stepped in. They stepped in a couple of centuries preceding the captivity, and then during the captivity, and even after the captivity, and they're providing inspired commentary on the story that we've been following. And the first two things that they tell us, which we looked at last night, are Israel, you've got to repent and go back to obeying the Mosaic law with all your heart. Secondly, they told us, if you don't repent, Israel, judgment is going to come on you. It will be total. It will exclude no one. And when is this judgment going to come? Let's review. In the day of the Lord. And then further review, when is the day of the Lord? Kind of a trick question. You could say it's 722 when the Assyrians came. It's 586 when the Babylonians came. You could say it was still future from the prophet's standpoint. It has multiple manifestations. And again, if you think about it, if you were to live during any one of those manifestations, if you were to live in the year when the Babylonians invaded Jerusalem and you were a Judean there, you would think that the end of the world had come upon you. And so all of these manifestations are, in a sense, foretastes of a bigger and more ultimate day of the Lord. And when God comes to judge in that day, there will be no survivors, right? Almost right. Because there will be a few. And what was the term for that few that God preserves? The remnant, and he takes that few, he works in them repentance, and then he grows them and builds them, and through them, all the promises that he had earlier made hold true. And that leads us into this third major emphasis, the certainty of Yahweh's promises to David, to Abraham, to Israel, and ultimately to the serpent. First of all, these prophets promise that the Davidic line will be restored. You remember? The Davidic line was taken into captivity. And so we're left wondering, did it survive? I mean, almost certainly, there were various family lines in Israel that were snuffed out during the Babylonian captivity. What about the Davidic line? Did it get snuffed out? Well, the prophets unanimously join and say, no, it will not be snuffed out. In fact, all of Israel's hopes hang on the restoration of the Davidic line. In fact, all of the world's hopes hang on the restoration of the Davidic line. The prophets make that very clear. Because this is so important for a whole Bible understanding of the gospel, I have five passages that I want us very quickly to survey. The first one is Isaiah chapter 9, a passage that you are familiar with, and we frequently quote this passage during the Christmas season. Isaiah chapter 9, very briefly, let me set the context. King Ahaz of Judah has refused to trust Yahweh, and instead, he is looking to the nation of Assyria to help him out. And so Isaiah the prophet is condemning him. This is in chapter 7 and 8. And then at the end of chapter 8, Isaiah pronounces a message of gloom and darkness for anyone who looks anywhere other than the word of Yahweh for guidance and for strength. He says, you go to the diviners, to the mediums for guidance, and you will end up in darkness and gloom. So chapter 8 ends very negatively. Judgment in the day of the Lord, if you will. Then all of a sudden, without notice, chapter 9, verse 1, changes tone. And you'll see that in the prophets a lot. A sudden shift from a pronouncement of gloom to a pronouncement of great light and salvation. And look at it here, chapter 9, verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Those would have been the first two regions of Israel to receive the brunt of the invasion from the Assyrian army. And so he says, yes, God has brought them into contempt. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness, because of that judgment at the end of chapter 8, have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, again because of judgment, on them light has shined. You, addressing Yahweh here, you have multiplied the nation. Put that in our context. This is a story of offspring and multiplication. So this is a reversal of fortunes. Yahweh, you've multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. So why the sudden shift from gloom to light, from sorrow to joy, from bereavement to multiplication? Well, verse 4, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. In other words, God has delivered Israel from its oppressors, such as Assyria and later Babylon. That's why there's so much joy. Verse 5 continues to describe this freedom from warfare. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. In other words, the implements of warfare will be done away with. So again, we say, how has all of this come about? How the sudden shift from darkness of judgment to joyful light and prosperity? Well, the ultimate answer comes in verse 6. Notice that word for again. Here's how it's happened. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Oh, so this is how it's going to happen. There will be a child born who will rule. He'll carry the weight of the government on his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Well, that would have been very important when you consider the crisis that Ahaz is living through. He's in the military crisis of his life. And Isaiah says, there will one day come a child who will rule, and he will be a Wonderful Counselor. But not only that, he'll be called Mighty God. And we have to step back and say, just who is this child who's going to rise and rule? A child that you can refer to as a Mighty God. He will also be called Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. That is, his government, his rule will continue to spread from shore to shore forever. And it will be a peaceful reign forever. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So, how will Israel's darkness of judgment be turned into light? Through a Davidic ruler. Everything rests upon the fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7. Do you remember I said that I believe that's the high point of the Old Testament? And ever from Genesis 3 all the way to 2 Samuel 7, we've been climbing. And from 2 Samuel 7 all the way to the end of the Old Testament, we are looking back to it. The prophets keep pointing us back to it, and then they point us ahead to its ultimate fulfillment. And that's exactly what Isaiah is doing here. A Davidic king ruling the world in peace, bringing light. And this is really a picture of a utopia, an ideal world. And that picture of utopia becomes even more explicit in chapter 11. So let's turn there. This is the second text that I want us to look at. And just like chapter 9, which we just looked at, chapter 11 is also set against the background of gloom and judgment. If you read chapter 10, you'll see messages of judgment against Israel as well as the nation of Assyria, but against Israel, and God says, I'm going to chop Israel down like a forest. And picking up on that image of a chopped down forest, look at chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. So in other words, the image here is a forest has been chopped down, utterly decimated. And you've seen this probably in your own backyard. You cut down some shrubs or maybe a tree. And then as springtime rolls around, you see a little sprig shooting up out of it. Nothing very significant at all. But this shoot springs up from the stump, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. He's from the stump of Jesse, that is David's father. And verse 2 describes this little shoot as having the fullest endowment of God's Spirit possible. You know, we've seen God's Spirit from time to time. We saw Him empowering people to build His tent. We've seen Him coming upon the judges to do kingdom work. We saw Him come upon Saul to gain victory for the kingdom. We saw Him come upon David in a mighty way for His kingdom's sake. And now, this Davidic descendant is going to have a sevenfold enjoyment of the Spirit, if you will. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And in doing so, he stands in direct contrast to nearly all of the other Davidic kings who have oppressed the poor and taken advantage of the fatherless and the widow and not lived in accordance with that Mosaic law. But this Davidic ruler will rule in perfect righteousness. Keep going in verse 4. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips. He shall kill the wicked. This Davidic king will destroy all opposition. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Then verses 6 through 9 describe another facet of this Davidic king's reign. They tell us that the peace and the righteousness that he brings will be evident even in the natural realm. Look at verse 6. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the lion and the fattened calf together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. This is a picture of utopia. Perfect peace. Perfect harmony. Even in the animal world. Now, what does this remind you of? Where else in Scripture do we see a picture of such harmony? The garden, Eden. That's where it all started. And that's where it's all going. And the prophets repeatedly look forward to the age of this coming Davidic descendant, and they describe it as a garden, as Eden. Isaiah will explicitly refer to it as Eden, the garden of God. That's what's coming, but the Davidic king has to come first. It's always connected with the coming Davidic ruler. It's a utopia. And then look at the last part of verse 9. This will all come about because the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And I think there are implications here for the way we do gospel ministry and the way we hope and work for peace. Ultimate peace will never come apart from the gospel. Ultimate peace will never come apart from the true knowledge of the Lord. When that comes, worldwide, there will be worldwide peace. Let's keep looking at the utopia that will come with this Davidic ruler. Verse 10. In that day, let me just stop there. What is that referring to? The day of Yahweh. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, that's referring to foreign nations, of him shall the nations inquire. That is, they're going to come seeking a word from him, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the day of the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And he goes on to describe the restoration that's going to occur in the day of Yahweh. Now, you remember last night we looked at the day of Yahweh. We spent about half of our time considering it. And last night we saw only negative things about the day of Yahweh. You don't want to be a part of the day of Yahweh based on what we saw last night. But here we're beginning to see that the day of Yahweh has another side. Good things happen for God's people. This remnant of God's people, the few that are preserved, are restored and blessed in the day of Yahweh. And we'll continue to see that as we read. The third passage that I want us to look at, Jeremiah 23. The restoration of the Davidic line. Everything rests upon the fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7. It looks like it's in jeopardy, but the prophets are saying, no, It's not. It will eventually come to fulfillment. The word of Yahweh is often very slow in coming. We saw that as early as Genesis 3. The context here is, again, a context of judgment, specifically against the Davidic line. They are wicked kings. Jeremiah is prophesying right at the end of Judah's history, or just before Babylonian captivity, and he's condemning them for their oppression of the poor, of the fatherless, of the widow. And in verse 5, chapter 23, he said, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch." We saw that title in Isaiah. "And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness." And I think this title here also gives us reason to step back and say, just who is this Davidic king? Isaiah told us about a Davidic king coming, and he called him Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Now Jeremiah says he will be called the Lord is our righteousness. And so we have good reason to wonder about the nature of this coming Davidic ruler who's going to set everything straight. The fourth passage, Amos chapter 9. Again, the context is judgment. Judgment in the day of the Lord. And that's the pattern that we always see in the prophets. The day of the Lord is first of all a day of judgment and then a day of salvation. Hosea, Joel, Amos, look at chapter 9. The very end of a very negative book. Amos probably has less hope to offer than any other prophet. Maybe Nahum might be a rival. But very little hope in terms of quantity of verses. But he gets to the very end of this very condemnatory book. And the last five verses are some of the most glorious promises of salvation that we have in all our Old Testament. Look at verse 11. In that day. So in the day of the Lord, Yahweh's going to do something good. I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Amos here is picturing the Davidic dynasty as a little booth, something very insignificant. More than that, it's fallen down. It's worthless. And that's the way he describes this Davidic dynasty. Worthless, weak, beyond repair. But he says, in the day of Yahweh, after all the judgment has fallen, then Yahweh says, I'm going to raise it up and I'm going to exalt the Davidic line to a position of world supremacy. They will possess the remnant of the nations. Go on and look at what else he describes here. Verse 13, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains will drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. In other words, agricultural abundance. This reminds us again of Isaiah 11. Reminds us again of Eden. God's plan of restoration is big. He intends to save, he intends to redeem even the physical realm. And sometimes we think of salvation as just spiritual. And I will grant that our New Testament teaches us that primarily that is the nature of the salvation that we are currently witnessing. But I think the Apostle Paul has passages like this in mind. When in Romans 8, he says the whole creation is doing what right now? Groaning. Because this is not yet coming to pass, but it's waiting for the revealing of the sons of God when the creation itself physical creation is going to be set free from its bondage to decay, and is going to obtain the glorious freedom of the children of God. That's what Isaiah, that's what Amos, and many of the other prophets are talking about. God's intention is to make things the way He intended them from the very beginning, like Eden. And again, when's it going to happen? When the Davidic king comes. All our hopes are resting on that. Last passage, very quickly, Zechariah chapter 9, a passage that we frequently quote during the Easter season. We'll just pick up right at verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Why the joy? It's the same reason the other prophets have been telling us. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt the foal of a donkey. I will cut off from Ephraim the chariot, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace, not just to Israel, but to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. So a Davidic king is coming. He's going to set things right for Israel and for all the earth. He's also going to judge all the earth as well. And it's only those who survive that remnant, both in Israel and among the nations, who are going to get to enjoy His righteous and peaceful reign. But everything is resting upon this coming Davidic line. Second major aspect of God's fulfillment of His promises is that He will restore Israel. The prophets unanimously picture a restoration of Israel. And the restoration that the prophets envision is, first of all, political. They all look ahead and say, captivity is coming, judgment is coming in the day of the Lord. But then they also look ahead and say, but after that judgment, Yahweh will again bring His people into the land that He promised to Abraham. So they do envision over and over again a political restoration of Israel. But just as importantly, they over and over envision a spiritual restoration of Israel. And we've got to stop here, because our own salvation is tied very tightly to some of the promises that God makes concerning Israel's spiritual restoration. Turn to Jeremiah 31. Again, the context of this section of Jeremiah is judgment. Captivity in Babylon. But here, more or less in the middle of the book, chapters 30 through 33, we have what is sometimes called the Book of Hope. It's very positive in its nature. And the Lord all of a sudden changes His tone, the way we saw Him do in Isaiah. And He begins promising hope and restoration. And the kernel of this hope, the foundation of this hope, is found in chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Let's read those together. The Lord says in verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now, let's just stop there. He says, in the future, I'm going to make a new covenant. And as soon as you promise a new covenant, that automatically implies what? There's some kind of an old covenant. Now, what old covenant do you think Jeremiah has in mind? The Mosaic. And just in case there's any doubt, verse 32 makes that explicitly clear. He says, it's not going to be like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Okay, that's the Sinai, the Mosaic covenant. And then notice how he describes it. My covenant that they broke. And boy, have we not seen that. The history of Israel is really just a history of sin. One big breaking of the covenant after another. Though I was their husband, declares the Lord. So it wasn't Yahweh's fault. So he's going to make a new covenant, and it's not going to be like that one. So how is it going to be different from the Mosaic covenant? Verse 33, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord." And he tells us four promises that this new covenant will grant to every participant. And I believe the first promise that he lists is what is the most fundamental distinction between this future new covenant and that old Mosaic covenant. So let's look first at this first promise that everyone in the new covenant gets. "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts." That was not guaranteed to the participants of the Sinai covenant. God never promised them that He would put the law in their heart as Mosaic covenant participants. Now, if you're tracking with me, you might be saying, "But I thought the Mosaic covenant put a heavy emphasis on the heart." And I've been trying to bring that out. What book especially puts that emphasis on heart obedience? Deuteronomy. But if you go back to Deuteronomy, do you remember? Moses is repeatedly telling the people, "Obey this law with all your heart." Obey from the heart, obey from the heart. But he also, a very important passage would be 29:4 in Deuteronomy. He also tells them, "To this day, the Lord has not given you a heart." In other words, when I come to Mount Sinai as an Israelite, and as we as a body of Israelites enter into covenant with Yahweh, He makes His promises and we agree. Nowhere in that covenant does God guarantee us new hearts. And we have seen over and over again that that was the problem with Israel. Israel said, "Yeah, we're going to obey, we promise." And less than 40 days later, they're disobeying. And then throughout the rest of their history, they continue. The Mosaic covenant did not grant them the necessary heart for obedience. Hence, their history of failure. So here, after Israel, and hopefully us, have learned the lesson. Bob talked about this on Sunday. They've learned we just can't do it. They've learned we're not going to make all these grand commitments of perfect obedience. After these hundreds of pages teaching us the lesson, after thousands of years or hundreds of years teaching Israel the lesson, God says, "Okay, hopefully you've learned. Now, in the future, I'm going to make a covenant. And in this covenant, anyone who comes to participate, I will put the law in the heart." Because it was written on stone tablets there in the Mosaic covenant. In the new covenant, you'll have it in your heart. And when it's in your heart, these laws will not be a strange and foreign thing to you anymore. They will be something to which you are inclined. But it's got to be God that's doing it. God's got to come and circumcise your heart. Ezekiel is going to use a different image. If you want to jot down the passages, Ezekiel 34 and 36, you can read those chapters, where he's also promising this new covenant. He calls it there a covenant of peace. But Ezekiel uses a slightly different image. Instead of saying God's going to write the law in their heart, do you know what image Ezekiel uses? What metaphor? A heart transplant, really. He says, "I'll take away your heart that's made of stone, and I'll give you a heart that's made of flesh." And so the Old Testament uses a number of different images. Circumcision of the heart. Writing the law in the heart. A heart transplant. All of which describe really a new nature and a new inclination toward God's way of thinking. So if we can step back and think theologically here, think in terms of your systematic theology, what's the theological term that we use for this act of God whereby He takes someone who is inclined this way and totally changes that person so that he is inclined this way. Repentance is certainly closely related to this. And conversion is very closely related. I think over here, regeneration. God gets into the heart and changes it. God writes the law there in the heart. God gives you a new heart. And so then we get into the New Testament, and Jesus uses another image. But I think he's talking about the exact same thing. Jesus tells Nicodemus, you have to be what? Born again. You need a complete change. You need to start all over. That's just another image for circumcision of heart. Law in the heart. New heart. The Apostle Paul, I think, is talking about the same thing. He says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. The new things have come. So God says, I'm going to have to recreate you. And it's only the regenerate person that has any desires ultimately to live the way God demands. And really the only the regenerate person who has any ability to live the way God demands. That is what distinguishes the Mosaic covenant from the New Covenant most fundamentally. And in many ways, theologians have often made this distinction in terms of law and grace or gospel. Have you ever heard the little rhyme by John Bunyan? Bunyan was a genius. And he wrote this little four-line poem that I'll quote for you in just a second. And I believe that it encapsulates the relationship between the Mosaic Covenant and the New Covenant like few other theologians, if any, that I have ever read. Bunyan said this, run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. Let me quote it again. I wish I had put it on the overhead. It is profound. It packs in almost the entire Bible in four little lines. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Is that not what the Mosaic Covenant did? Obey, obey, obey. Obey with your heart, even. But gave them no heart to obey. It's like telling someone with no feet and no hands, run, run, run. Then Bunyan comes over here to the New Covenant. He calls it gospel, but it's the same thing. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. And notice Bunyan is so correct here. The New Covenant, the gospel or grace, however we want to label it, and the Bible uses all of those labels, however we want to label it, there are still commands. So living under grace does not mean I don't have to obey anything. Not at all. But rather it means under grace, I have the power to obey. The power of the Spirit living in me. God's given me the command and He's given me the wings with which to obey it. That is the fundamental distinction between this Mosaic Covenant and this coming New Covenant. So Jeremiah says, the Lord here says, I will write my law within them. And I will write it on their hearts. Secondly, he says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. Thirdly, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. So thirdly, personal relationship. Everyone who comes to partake of this covenant gets personal relationship with Yahweh. And then fourthly, I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. So, this restoration that the prophets envision is political, it's spiritual, and you could even say it's agricultural, it's natural. It is a massive salvation that they see coming in the future. And all throughout the prophets, we have multiple descriptions of this coming new covenant. Now, I believe it's only the prophet Jeremiah that uses that exact phrase, new covenant. Isaiah calls it an everlasting covenant, a covenant of peace. Ezekiel calls it a covenant of peace. And many of the other prophets use different labels for it. But just about any time you see them looking ahead to a time when Yahweh will intervene in the affairs of His people in a spiritual way, creating change in them, they're referring to this same new covenant relationship, without which Israel cannot obey. They have to have God changing the heart. And then, closely related to this spiritual restoration, the prophets envision atonement for sins. Think with me for just a second. What passage in the prophets is probably the most explicit and most detailed exposition of the atonement that Yahweh will provide for His people? Isaiah 53. Where this Davidic servant comes and actually atones for the sins of Israel by offering himself as a sacrifice, a willing sacrifice, thereby providing the foundation for all of these other promises, I will forgive their sins. How can God forgive sins? Well, there are several places, such as Isaiah 53, that make that clear. Through placing wrath on an innocent victim, a Davidic servant. The next facet of this coming salvation, this coming restoration that the prophets envision, is a universal outpouring of Yahweh's Spirit. The key passage here, which will be the only one we'll take time to look at, is Joel chapter 2. The prophets look ahead and envision the coming day of salvation as a day that is characterized by a very intense activity on the part of God's Spirit. So Hosea, Joel, Amos. Let's look at Joel chapter 2. The prophet Joel is talking about the coming day of the Lord, which is a day, first of all, of what? Judgment. But secondly, of salvation. And Joel talks about both. And here in verse 28, he's talking about the salvation side. And he says, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit." Now, to appreciate the magnitude of this promise that's coming to pass in the future salvation, we have to understand a little bit of how God typically worked through His Spirit in the Old Testament. And we've talked about this some already. Typically, we see God granting His Spirit to empower a certain type of person, usually in Israel. What type of people have we discussed even this week? Leaders. We've seen Him empower the builders of the tabernacle. We've seen Him empower judges, kings. He often empowered priests and prophets. But it's interesting that what we typically do not see Him doing is empowering the common man or the common woman for my day job. That's not the typical pattern that we see. But here Joel says, in this coming day of salvation, Yahweh's Spirit is going to be poured out on every new covenant participant. It doesn't matter if you're female. You, as a participant in the blood of this coming Messiah, will be endowed with power from God's Spirit to do kingdom work. It doesn't matter that I'm not clergy. It doesn't matter that my job is in a mechanic shop or in a business office. Yahweh's Spirit in this coming age is going to be poured out upon all of His people, all flesh, male and female, slaves and free, to do kingdom work. a universal outpouring of God's Spirit. Next thing down. The prophets envision this coming age of salvation as including worldwide conversion. You know, for all of the pessimism that we see in the prophets, they are amazingly and unashamedly optimistic as well. And in one sense, the prophets view Israel's story as a tragedy, but ultimately they view it as a comedy. That is, it has a happy ending. It has a grand and glorious ending. And this ending includes not the salvation of just Israel, but the salvation of the whole world, even the Gentiles. And this is something that actually seems to have caused problems for many Israelites as they looked in a very bigoted fashion upon those Gentile dogs, those uncircumcised Gentiles. But the prophets repeatedly say, yes, God will both judge the Gentiles and ultimately He will save them. Let me show you just two passages very quickly. Isaiah 49, verses 6 and 7. We're here looking again at that Davidic servant who's going to bring salvation. Isaiah 49. Did I say 39? Yeah, Isaiah 49. This Davidic servant is first of all being raised up to save Israel, God says. To save the nation of Israel, but that's not all. Look at verse 6. Yahweh is speaking. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. That's a small thing. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Quickly, go to chapter 2 of Isaiah. We could also see this passage we're looking at now in Micah 4. It's nearly verbatim. But Isaiah 2, let's look at verses 2 through 4. It shall come to pass in the latter days, so we're talking day of the Lord era, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. That is, the temple is going to be exalted to a place of supremacy. And all the nations, that is Gentiles, shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. In other words, we're seeing Gentiles converted. I mean, this is real conversion. They're saying, we want to hear the law of the Lord and we want to walk in His paths. This is not some easy ticket to salvation. They really want to know how to live under the authority of the God of Jacob. And then verse 4, He, Yahweh, shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And then, it's only when Yahweh's authority is being recognized that the last part of this verse comes to fruition. Then they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So again, we see, when is peace going to come? It's going to come only when this world recognizes the rightful place of Yahweh and ultimately His Messiah as King. That, and therefore, our most fundamental task is to preach the gospel. And it's only when the world accepts that gospel that there will be any lasting peace. So, God's plan is big. It includes all the world, and this shouldn't surprise us. This is not something that the prophets spring on us. This goes all the way back to where? Where do we have to go back to find the roots for this theme of the world under the dominion of God's ruler? Go back to Genesis 1, where God created the heavens and the earth. And so the prophets are simply saying, this is what God intended all along. And He's going to do this, yes, through Israel, but His plan has never been to stop with Israel. He told Abraham in Genesis 12, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. He told Jacob told Judah that the obedience of the peoples would come to Judah's offspring. So God's plans are worldwide. The salvation that he brings, this is one way we could think of it. It goes deep into a person. Think New Covenant. It changes him from the inside out. And then it goes wide all the way around the globe. So deep and wide. Maybe we could sing that together and give it some new meaning tonight. Deep and wide. That's God's plan of salvation. That's his mission. When is all this going to come to pass? If you ask the prophets, okay, this is amazing. When is it going to happen? What would their answer be as a general rule? In the day of the Lord. And then we might say, well, when is that? And there are going to be multiple manifestations, both of judgment and of salvation.